Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May it take root within our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, what we just read from verse 35 through verse 45 comes on the heels of the third passion prediction in verse 32 through verse 34. Now, remember that we said that there are three passion predictions within the Gospel of Mark. They're found in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. Now, following each of the passion predictions, and the passion prediction is this, is that what Jesus is revealing to them is his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And after each one of these predictions in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are jockeying for position and power. They're putting themselves in a position and a place of which they themselves would be included in the glory that Christ is to receive. In chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, as he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again, as he said this plainly to them, it was Peter who took him aside and began to rebuke him. And what is Peter doing? He's presenting his own purpose, his own plan, his prestige, if you will, and not subjecting himself and submitting himself to the authority of God and the plan of God concerning his own son. In chapter 9, verse 31 through 34, the second passion prediction, where he was teaching his disciples and he was saying to them the same thing, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they're going to kill him. And when he is killed, and after 3 days, he will rise. And they don't understand this saying, and they're afraid to ask him. And as they were walking towards Capernaum, and he was in the house with them, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they became silent and did not want to speak. For on the way, what they were doing was that they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Who would be the greatest in this kingdom. And here we see in chapter 10, when you're looking at verses 33 and 34, where Jesus clearly says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." And this is the most fullest of the three that we get in the passion predictions. And in verse 34, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will arise." Now, what would be your first response after hearing that? I mean, what would you say to that? That's presented to you. He says this is what's going to happen. Would any of you or any of us, would we decide to take it upon ourselves and to come up and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you"? Now, that is the sin of self-centeredness. And self-centeredness can be tabled or labeled as selfishness or selfish ambition. Self-centeredness is nothing but regard for no one other than yourself. I think it's self-explanatory, isn't it? Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves concerning this sin of what we're going to see with James and John is, what do we find out about this issue of self-centeredness when we're looking at it through the lens of the Bible itself? It is a characteristic of sin and of the sinner, isn't it? I mean, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all." He is speaking about Jesus Christ, "that those who live might no longer live for" who? "For themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You see, that's the issue, that we do live for ourselves. Now, the context of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:15 is this whole issue that we're no longer going to live for ourselves in an effort to try to make ourselves right in the sight of God by our self-righteous deeds, but also as a servant of Christ, that we're not living only for ourselves, but for others and for Him. And so this whole aspect of self-centeredness, it's a characteristic of sin and of the sinner. It's a characteristic of sinful society. I mean, the society in which we live is covered with this whole aspect of self-centeredness. I think more so ever before, it seems. I mean, how many of us take pictures of ourselves? I mean, everything that I see in reference to stars and movie stars and all, they are what? What are they? They're just absorbed with themselves. And that's what is characteristic of our society. But it wasn't anything new, because in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, as you come to the end of that particular book, it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. They're doing right, or what was right in his or her own eyes. They were determining what was right based upon who they were and what they wanted. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days are those days of which we are living in as well." The last days that Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy 3, they all began with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Well, what are those times going to look like? Well, the first thing that he says in verse 2 is, "For people will be," what will they be? "Lovers of themselves." They're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be proud. They're going to be arrogant. They're going to be abusive. They're going to be disobedient to their parents. They're going to be ungrateful, unholy, and the list goes on and on. But he starts off by saying that all of that that comes after the first statement is a result of the first statement, because they're going to be lovers of themselves. And so it is a characteristic of sinful society. Every society has struggled with this whole particular issue of self-centeredness. What are the expressions of self-centeredness? When you look at a life of an individual, what comes out that proves and shows that self-centeredness exists? What about greed? Just greed, being greedy about things. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside the cup and the plate they are full of" what? "Of greed and self-indulgence." Full of greed and self-indulgence. See, so what man does is, according to what Jesus is saying, and his woe to the Pharisees and the scribes, is that what they do is they make the outside look nice. They clean it up on the outside, but what's on the inside, where it really matters, what remains, is this whole aspect of greed and self-indulgence. Second, boasting. I have not been able to boast about the Oakland Raiders for a long time. And I've been a fan of the Raiders since 1975. I'm lost without being able to boast about who they are in winning a championship. I can't say anything, but this whole aspect of boasting about who we are, what we've accomplished, is permeated throughout the lives of individuals. We like to boast. And in some sense, the boasting may not be so bad in the sense that as we're talking about certain things, I like to boast about my children in their pursuit of Christ. But boasting in general is sinful, isn't it? It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar demonstrated when he walked out onto the roof of his royal palace in Babylon and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my own majesty? Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power? And then what happens to him? According to Daniel, he's driven out into the wilderness and lives in the wilderness as an animal for several years. What about ambition? And again, we can talk about ambition from the positive sense. That is, that we are ambitious towards the things of God, towards building up the church and furthering the kingdom of God. That is good ambition. In fact, when we look at the selection of elders, one of the offices within the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first qualification for an elder is a desire to be. It's an ambition for, but it's for the kingdom. It's for the furthering of the gospel. It's for serving the church. It's not for himself. It's for others. But ambition, this powerful personal drive towards achieving goals which are regarded as being of importance to the individual, when it's not for Christ and not for his glory and not for his honor, then it becomes the problem. It's what we would label it as selfish ambition. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, this group of people come together and say, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Did you get that? Let us come together. This is their form of worship. It's masked in this whole aspect. This selfish ambition on their part is masked in their worship. As they say, "Let us build a city and a tower with its tops where? In the heavens." So at the very top, we can offer our offerings to the God of whom we're serving. But included within that form of worship is this whole aspect of making a name for ourselves. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, in reference to the king of Babylon, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven.' You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Many would attribute that to Satan himself. And when we look at the issue of self-centeredness, we're seeing it here in Mark chapter 10. Verses 35 through 45 with both James and John and the other 10. Because if you look at verse 41, "And when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." So the other 10 are not excluded from this whole aspect of self-centeredness. We'll see this. But James and John demonstrate their self-centeredness in several ways. One, their audacity to come to him in this fashion. The audacity when they say in verse 35, "Teacher," and they address him correctly and responsibly, upholding his position, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." If you're a parent and your child comes to you and says that, "Mom, Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you." And after you have slapped them silly and they're on the floor, what then you're going to explain to them why? Because the names of James and John, the sons of thunder, they're anchored to this story because of their recklessly bold request. Now we have to admire them for their boldness in going forth and asking Jesus this. But the request for an assurance beforehand from Jesus, it just betrays their misgivings about their request. Because all that they're demonstrating is their elitist attitude by requesting of the Lord to sign a blank check to whatever they have asked. If I gave you a check and I said, hey, fill out how much, write it in, you're tempted to ask me, well, how much do you have, Cliff? You're tempted to put in a larger figure than you would think is necessary. You're tempted to do this. All you're showing is your attitude about what you want to get. Their request demonstrated that they were self-serving. They're self-serving. They were only thinking in terms of themselves and not anyone else. That's all they're thinking about is them. Do you know anybody like that? So it comes in their audacity. Secondly, it comes in their arrogance. Because notice that Jesus says in verse 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Do you see the graciousness of God there? And not rebuking them and striking them down. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That's their request. The arrogance of that request is evident. Now, what brings about the quest or the request is the question that is posed by Jesus, isn't it? Jesus' question to James and John is this: what do you want me to do for you? And the answer to the question posed by Jesus is going to reveal the true motive of the heart of James and John. It will reveal whether they are seeking their own glory or the glory of God. So you're at this crossroad. You come. You have the audaciousness to come and say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And then when he says, well, what do you want me to do for you? Now you're at a crossroads. What do I say? What do you really want from him? He's not like any other man, is he? He's the Son of God. What do you want from him? This is what they present. We want you to grant to us to be able to sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory, in your kingdom. This is the same question that Jesus asked, is going to be asked of blind Bartimaeus in this same chapter. Look at verses 46 through 52. Look at verse 51. And Jesus said to him, said to this man who is blind, he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And he says, he's blind. He says, Rabbi, he addresses the Lord almost identical to the way the disciples have brought their request up. Teacher, Rabbi, let me do what? Let me recover my sight. That's all I'm asking. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So the same question Jesus asked of blind Bartimaeus in this story in verses 46 through 52 of Mark 10. But they greatly differ, don't they? It's different what you see in verses 51 and 52 of Mark 10 as what you see and know with James and John in the same chapter. Because Bartimaeus is asking for faith, isn't he? Jesus says to him, your faith has made you well. Help me, Lord, to be able to see. And he asks for faith, and James and John are asking for fame. They want fame. They want position. Bartimaeus wants to follow Jesus on the way. That's exactly what it says. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He became a disciple of the Lord. And James and John, what do they want to do? They want to sit. They want to sit with Christ in his glory. Now, you understand the custom and the place of the custom at the time, the place of highest honor was at the center of the company. You have three people. They're asking, can I sit on the right, sit on the left? And they got to argue about themselves, who's going to be sitting on the right and who's going to be sitting on the left. They got to get that straightened out. But who's in the middle of this? In the middle of all this is the Lord. He's the highest honor. He's at the very center of the company. And he's going to be followed. What they're asking is going to be followed by one on the right and one on the left, respectively. And so both James and John are hoping to honor Jesus by honoring themselves. They want to honor him by honoring themselves. And here is what we see. We see self-interest masked as worship and discipleship. This is what they're doing. They're following him. And their worship and their discipleship is misunderstood. They don't know what they're asking. It's masked that way, but what they want is something that reflects who they are. Now, to be fair, James and John do see Jesus as reigning over a kingdom because they do say, we want to sit with you, one on the right, one on the left, in your what? In your glory. The glory is marked out in his kingdom. They see themselves ruling with him in this kingdom. And so, their arrogance is found in their request, but it's also found in their response. Because notice, as we go further, in verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, yes, sir, we can do this. We are able to do this. They don't know what they're asking. You notice how Jesus speaks about the cost of discipleship when he refers to the cup and baptism for himself. He is talking in reference to his suffering and his death. When he is talking to them about the cup and about the baptism, it is about their suffering and their persecution. Remember when we found in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus is saying to them that you'll receive a hundredfold. For some, those of you walked away from everything to follow me, it's not without its reward. You will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with what? In verse 30. With persecutions. So this whole aspect of following him, there's a cost, isn't there? The cup and the baptism signify his coming death. The cup and the baptism prove not to be qualifying conditions. He's not saying to them, if you can endure the cup and the baptism, then you can sit on my right and on my left. That's not the qualifying condition, but rather a way of indicating that their whole conception of glory and of the way it is to be achieved is misguided. They don't understand. You understand that it cannot be earned, even by the extreme suffering which he must undergo and which they in turn will indeed share. Who can sit on the right and on the left? Because remember that Jesus warns the disciples of the cost of following him in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, even to the extent of their own martyrdom. And both James and John have to reckon with this whole aspect of what has been presented to them before. Now, if you were to look at Acts chapter 12, it tells us that James was killed how? By the sword, it tells us. And tradition tells us that John was exiled on the island of Patmos. And neither of these, the sword or the exile, are the basis on which the places of honor are to be bestowed. So he's not giving them the condition. When he says to them, are you able to do this? Then you can have these positions. He's not doing that. And so we see their self-centeredness in the audacity of them to come this way, in the arrogance, and then we can include the other 10 in the annoyance that happens in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, heard what? They heard what they had done. When they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. This indignation that you find in verse 41, is it a righteous indignation on the part of the 10? Is it a righteous indignation on the part of the 10, repudiating the self-centered attitude of James and John? Is that what they're doing? Rebuking and repudiating them for this request. Secondly, have they, the 10, now learned the lessons about the kingdom of God so as to be able to take Jesus' side against the very status seeking they had been previously guilty of. Remember chapter 9. What were they doing on the road to Capernaum? They're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. So now, when they get to this in verse 41, in their indignation against the two, James and John, have they come to the conclusion, we're all wrong about this? Let's just answer the question. The frustration of the ten, the frustration of the ten is not over the ambition of James and John, because they're just as ambitious about this. It's not over the ambition of James and John, but over the fact that they got in first and tried to gain an unfair advantage over the ten in the competition for the highest places of honor. That's what this is about. They're upset because they weren't there before them. Does that make sense? They're bothered and indignant against them because they themselves had the same thought within their own minds, but they didn't pursue it before James and John. That's what's going on here. Now think about this, because what God has called us to do, according to Romans 12, verse 10, we're to love one another with brotherly affection. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. And listen to what it says. Outdo one another. Paul says, outdo one another in showing what? In showing honor. Now, who are you showing the honor to? To others, not to ourselves. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. In Philippians 2, 3, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He says, do nothing, no thing, not one thing at all from what? From selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, most of our problems in our relationships within the church, and all of our problems within the relationship of the church or in marriage or whatever, can be solved when we do all things for the glory of Christ. When we love Him and want to serve Him and want to serve others more than we want to serve ourselves. Now compare all of that with the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Compare all of that, that self-centeredness, the sin of self-centeredness that's displayed in their audacity to come and their arrogance to speak and their annoyance within the ten against them. Compare that with the self-sacrificing life of Jesus Christ. Because the whole idea about the issue of self-sacrifice is the greatness of humility, isn't it? It's all about being humble. It's all about, and you know what's interesting about humility? You can be proud in your humility. What a battle. That person's so humble. Yes, well, it's hard to be humble when you're like me. That whole aspect, I think that was a song by Mac Davis. It's like, that whole aspect of taking on this persona of walking around looking like you're humble is all pride. But humility, biblical humility is grounded in the character of who God is. It's grounded in that because what happens? Because the Father stoops down to help the poor and the needy, doesn't He? The Father comes down and rescues through His Son. The incarnate Son exhibits humility from the manger to the cross. Isn't that how that happens? Isn't that what we see in Him? And Jesus is our ultimate example of humility, isn't He? He took on the form of a servant. He partook of our own infirmities, yet without sin. He exposed Himself to reproach and contempt. He submitted Himself to suffering and shame. He did all of this. This whole aspect of self-sacrifice in the life of Jesus, it's evident in this story here that we're reading in verses 35 through 45. In His submission, look at verse 40. He says to them, to James and John, and by the way, let me just add it, in Matthew's account, James and John are not alone in this. It's their mother who is with them. It's their mother who goes with them to make this request. And he says here in verse 39, we are able, they say we are able, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. Do you see that? Well, whose is it then? Whose is it to grant? It's submission, isn't it? As for the glory the brothers seek, Jesus defers entirely to God, doesn't he? He says, it is not mine to grant. And the me and the mine is this. It's emphatic in the Greek, implying that the fulfillment of their request is not within the authority of Christ. He submitted himself to and under the authority of the Father. He is completely God and completely man. And then secondly, the Lord embraces his submission, doesn't he, to the Father in his incarnation. We see it here and in other references. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And when he's in the garden in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, he cries out, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup of which he's talking about here, the cup of wrath and judgment. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So submission. The Lord willfully submits himself under the authority of the Father, doesn't he? Being fully God, fully man. But it's also seen in the self-sacrifice of him in his service, isn't it? Look at verses 43 through 45, the first part. Now remember, he tells them that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how we see the world in its operation, isn't it? But he says in verse 43, in this kingdom, the kingdom of the world is what? The kingdom of the world, those rulers, they lord over the others. They exercise authority over others. But he says in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so at no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service. You see power? You see how it's displayed in this world? And ironically, greatness belongs to the one who is not great. Isn't that true? The preeminence of service in the kingdom of God grows out of Jesus' teaching on love for one's neighbor, for service is love made tangible. Desire for power and dominance focuses attention on self and kills out the aspect of love. Because by love, what we're doing is that we're focusing ourselves on other people. Notice verse 43 and the words that are presented there, servant and slave. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be what? What must you be? It must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The implication with the use of these words and the concept that it presents is this. Their fellowship as apostles, think about this, their fellowship as apostles and even their leadership in the Christ-centered community does not exist for their own sake. It doesn't exist for their own sake, but rather they for it. Now think about your service in this church or your service to the kingdom of God. Every one of us in here, our service is not for us. We're not here to serve us. We have the privilege and the honor of being allowed to serve Christ in this church, in other capacities in his kingdom. But it isn't for us, is it? It's for him. It's for it. It's for the kingdom itself. It's for the glory of God. We just have the honor and the privilege to participate in this and the blessings that come as a result of our serving. But never, ever, ever should we use that to elevate ourselves to a position of power and prestige within this kingdom. Because if you want to be first, you got to be what? He says, you got to be last. You want to live? You got to die. What are you dying to? Dying to yourself. Dying to your own ambitions, your own pursuits, your own passions. And what Jesus teaches about sacrifice and service, it's not simply a principle of the kingdom of God, but a pattern of his own life that is authoritative for and transferable to the disciples. What he is, they must become. What we are, we must be as he is. That's what we have to embrace. We have to adopt the thoughts and the attitudes and life of Christ in our service towards one another. Now, one question concerning that, why is a servant the most preeminent position in God's kingdom? Why is a servant or a slave the most preeminent position in God's kingdom? And the answer to that question is this, because in the kingdom of God, giving is the essence of who God is, right? Giving of himself for us. Giving reflects the graciousness of the God of which we serve. And then lastly, we see his submission, we see his service, but what about his suffering in verse 45? Because he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? And to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. What Mark presents is echoing the words of Isaiah's suffering servant whose life is a guilt offering. We were reading out of Isaiah earlier, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, it says in Isaiah 53. He has put him to grief. Put who to grief? The suffering servant that we find in Isaiah, but that suffering servant is the Messiah of which we serve. And then also that will justify many and bear their iniquities in Isaiah 53 verse 11. For out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Do you understand that the most distinctive role of the Son of Man is his giving his life as a ransom? What does that mean? In the language of the day, this ransom referred to bail, being paid for prisoners of war and slaves to release people from prison. From jail. Understand this, that Jesus is not a passive Messiah. He is submissive. He is an instrument of the Father. But the initiative of his atoning work lies within himself as the Son of Man, who in contrast to those who love power in verse 42, he, the Son of Man, freely offers his life as the ransom price for us all. Now think about what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, the hireling runs, doesn't he? The hireling doesn't stay. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. Or think of in terms of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so as God's own delegate, Jesus, and through his suffering, death, and resurrection, he freely and obediently offers his life as a substitute in behalf of all of humanity, doesn't he? And he would say, greater love has no man than this, than to do what? Than to lay down his own life for his friends. You see, you want to be a disciple, you want to be a follower of Christ, you want to pursue him. We can't ask these questions, Lord, elevate me to the point of being able to sit here or there. It's not about that. It's not about that position. It's not about the power. It's not about the prestige. It's not about any of that. It's about serving him. And in our service, we're going to face the persecutions of this world. Is it worth it to follow after him. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. And help us, Lord, to be a church that serves you and you alone, that serves others through you, that we're empowered and strengthened within our own hearts to die to ourselves and to live most holy and righteous lives for you. We praise you and thank you for your great sacrifice, Lord. May we honor you in that by being one with you in our love for you and our love for others. We praise you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name.